Father, we thank you for tonight, and we just ask that you'd have your way here in this place, in our hearts, Lord. We just sweep away everything that might get in the way in here tonight. And tune in to you. As you're in heaven, and you're also in our hearts. And you're here. Because where two or three are gathered, you're in the midst. So Lord, we just acknowledge your presence, your lordship, your beauty, your love. And we just want to hear from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we got final papers coming in. Final papers coming in, and journals being presented for overview, right? Today. Huh? She tried reading yours. You don't let her do that. You know, invalidates everything. Yeah. No. We just want you to have the journals. There's such an incredible value in being able to see what God has been doing and being able to be reminded as to what God has done. So, well, here we are. We're in Colossians chapter 4, and we'll see where we get to. We've got only two verses on the schedule for this evening, so we'll see. Let us read. Start at the beginning of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come to you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you all. Amen. So, we won't get that far today. Otherwise, you won't have to come back next week, and we have to have a final class. So. We don't have to, I suppose. We could break the rules, but I think we will. So, prayer. We talked about last time, didn't we? Anybody have any breakthroughs in their prayer life since we focused on that wonderful subject last time? No? Oh, good. Thank you. Jordan, why does Jordan always answer? He's hiding behind the corner now. Raise your hand. Yes, yes, you did. Really, you're about to get married. Of course your prayer life is evident.
The Lord showed me that, like,
Come and focus on what? What did you say? What we are?
What we aren't.
What we aren't. Okay. Yes. Yes.
Mm. It kind of reminds me of like the Garden of Eden, you know, they focus on the one thing they can't have.
Absolutely, yeah. That's human nature though, isn't it? God says you can have all the trees, except one. You know, as Gail Irwin says, you know, God's talking to Adam and Eve, he says you can eat from all of the trees in the garden, all of the trees in the garden, except for just one. And Adam looks at Eve, and Eve looks at Adam, and they go, where is it? It's just our focus, isn't it, on what lacks. I used to be a quality inspector for construction, and you know, a quality inspector comes and finds out the one thing that, or the two things that are not done right. And that's always your focus. Good point, Jordan. I like that. Well, the reason I ask that is because, you know, it is really completely pointless to just talk about prayer if it doesn't change anything. You know, to focus on prayer if it doesn't change anything. Paul here emphasizes his own prayer life, and then he exhorts the brethren to pray, to be in prayer. And somebody once told me, you know, from a pastoring perspective, that a lot of times pastors are spending their time trying to get people to do something that they feel is not being done. You know, increase their tithing or increase their attendance, you know, at studies, or increase their prayer life or whatever. And the exhortation is to do these things from the pulpit. And what was the principle that was taught to me at that time, and I do believe it, is that if you want to get somebody to do something, you do it. And whether they see you do it or not, it somehow unlocks. Because whoever is leading, the people become like the person who's leading. They don't have to see everything that he or she is doing, every action that they have. It's just the way, that's the way leadership works. You know, been to a church and discover if a pastor's been there a long time, the leadership, the people that have been there also a long time, take on the style and the manner and the flavor of that leader. The church becomes like its pastor. Any organization becomes like its leader. Takes on the philosophy. It takes on the mindset of the leader. And it carries on even into behaviors that are private. You know? So, if I want you to pray more, then I need to pray more. Paul wanted these people, and not just these, but all of us and everyone else that he ministered to and wrote to, he wanted them to experience what there was when a person breaks through in prayer on a regular basis. And so he broke through in prayer on a regular basis. And that unlocks the potential for everybody else to do the same. So, it's incredible what there is available to us if we're willing to forget about doing just long enough to spend time being at the feet of Jesus, just to slow down enough. One of the great secrets of a lot of these men and women of the Bible and of the church has been people that were willing to take significant amounts of time and do nothing but pray. You ever heard somebody say, well, there's nothing I can do but pray, as if it's a bad thing? Yeah, when you've exhausted every opportunity, there's nothing I can do but pray and trust God. Okay, have you listened to yourself? It's the most glorious thing to do. It's also the hardest thing to do. Because we would much rather be given a list of things to do. Remember the fellow we call the rich young ruler there in the Gospels comes to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he doesn't give him anything to do at first. And then finally he gives him something to do and he won't do it. Because it involves getting rid of everything he owns. So, it's just an exhortation. Don't let it slip by. Because ahead of you is a life that God has laid out in the most amazing detail, with the most incredible opportunities, with doors that will open unto you that you would never believe you'd ever be able to go through. And you will not experience the fullness of it unless you're willing to spend some time just sitting at the feet of Jesus. You won't even have the awareness to understand it or appreciate it unless you're willing to do that. And you might think about it, try to think about it differently than our Western society mindset, which says that action equals productivity, action equals results. Right? And we must realize that sometimes being is more important than doing. God could have defined himself by what he has done or what he does. And when he appeared to Moses in a burning bush, he could have said to Moses, when Moses said, who are you? You know, how do I tell people? How do I tell Pharaoh who sent me? How do I tell my people who sent me? And God could have defined himself by saying what he did and what he does. But he simply defined himself by saying who he was. And when Jesus came, one of the major misconceptions about people's approach to Jesus is they look at what he did and said instead of who he was and is. And there's been all sorts of philosophy about Christ and his teachings and all of this stuff, and it misses the point. None of it matters outside of who he is. And Jesus defined it himself. "I am," he said, as he made his way through the Gospel of John, defining exactly who he was. There's an English writer by the name of Roy Hessian. He's no longer here on this earth now, thankfully, probably enjoying heaven rather than earth anymore. But he wrote a book called The Calvary Road, another one called When We Would See Jesus. And then I think one of his last books, if not the last book, was called When I Saw Him. And his whole focus basically was it's all about seeing Jesus for who he is what explains and illuminates and empowers everything. And he used an illustration in there that we frequently fall into this trap of thinking that if we just get this to happen, if God gives us this thing, whatever it is, right? It'll turn the corner for us, it'll open the door, and we'll be happy. And we can define it one way or another way, but it's just, if I just have that, when I get it, whatever it is, that elusive, mysterious it that we haven't got yet, right? But that will make all the difference. And Hessian just took a little phrase that Jesus used. And when he came walking on the water to the disciples in the boat, and they thought it was a ghost, you know, and he said, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And I know it's a play on words and it's not really what the text says, but the whole point is, it is him that we really need. The it that we think is going to satisfy us is Him. And you will only get Him if you're willing to spend the time with Him. Because He will pour into you proportionate to the amount of time that you spend with Him. It's never going to be a quick fix with Jesus. Those unlearned and ignorant fishermen were marveled at by the time they were baptized with the Spirit. You know, preachers of the at the Pentecostal beginning of the church, and the only conclusion was that these men have been with Jesus because they got it, right? They had it, and they didn't have it before, and that was just because they'd been with Jesus, they'd spent time with Him. That's the transforming thing that we need in our lives, is Him. More of Him, less of us. You can say it so many different ways, and the Scriptures do from beginning to end. We've said it many different ways as we've been going through these chapters. That truth will never change. It will never get old. It's always going to be, when you wake up in the morning, you need Jesus. Not you, but Him. He's the key. He's the answer. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's everything is Christ. Everything is Jesus. When it's all about Jesus and not about us, is an incredible place of freedom. Because Jesus is right. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is complete. Jesus is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. Jesus is God. And if it's all about Him, what a beautiful way to live. And Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. That's what he meant. That is the life you want. When he said back in chapter 3 here, when Christ, who is our life, appears, that is the life you want. That's what we're hungering for, right? That's what our deep-seated passion is as Christians. We've now been given a hunger. Somebody once wrote, I don't remember who it was, that prayer is a hunger. That's what you want from God. That's what you want, is you want that hunger that will drive you to your knees. It will keep bringing you to that place where you need to be. That place where you'll be filled, where you'll be satisfied, where you'll be equipped, empowered for the day. But sufficient for the day, that's the point, you see, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. So how often must your intimacy with Jesus be? At least daily, right? Yeah. I mean, the early church, they understood it was not just once a day. It was just as often as you possibly could, essentially almost continuous. If you have Him dwelling in you, you're in Him and He's in you, how continuous is it possible for that relationship and that fellowship to be? Unbroken. Are we talking about impossible ideals? I don't think so. Because I think over the history just of the church, forget the, even just exclude the people that are actually on the pages of Scripture, but the people that came later, that continued to follow after the teachings of Paul and the life of Christ. There have been men and women over these years that have lived lives of amazing intimacy with God, an incredible anointing. And the effects, the outward ramifications of those lives lived that way cannot be hid. Impossible to deny, impossible to hide. that's the life you want. If you don't have, if that's not going on, if that's not what you're aiming for, then everything to do with Christianity will be a disappointment. Because that's the intent of God, I believe. The intent of God is that a man like the Apostle Paul is not the exception that we all point to and go, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all be like Paul? But none of us ever aspire to be. That wasn't what God's intent was. His intent was to make Pauls and Barnabases of all of us. Ultimately, to make little Christs of all of us. Christ-like people. That's his desire, that's his intent, that's what he wants to do. If that's what he wants to do, what's stopping him doing it? What hinders that happening? What could it be that hinders that happening? Apart from obvious, we've got an enemy. But the greatest enemy is us. It's whether or not you and I are willing to actually let go. It's whether or not we're willing to completely surrender. There's only two things it can be. It can be your will or God's will. And when you surrender your will, what's left? God's will. Right? Which one do you want? Well, yeah, if you'll lay it out for me, and you want God's will as long as he'll describe it to us, right? But he says, no, do you want my will? Sight unseen. Trust me for it. My invisible plan for your life. Oh, you wouldn't buy a car like that, would you? From God you might. From God I would. Because if he had a car for sale, I want to drive it. Don't you? Yeah. So this is the thing. That's what he's offering us. He's offering you a life. You don't need to see it first. That's the deal. And you'll only get to see it if you'll take it sight unseen. And walk it one step at a time, in prayer, on your knees. I remember once we were in a place, it was a retreat somewhere, and we were praying for revival. Done that a lot over the years, with all sorts of different denominations. It's quite fun, really. But somebody, I don't know whether they were quoting from somebody else, but he said, in terms of praying for revival and wanting an outpouring of God's Spirit, he said, we've not been down this road before, so we'd best walk it on our knees. I've never forgotten that. You haven't lived this life before. You know? Best walked on your knees. It's not so far to fall anyway, when you're already on your knees. So, it's a glorious life. It's a tremendous adventure. And Paul says, pray for me because I want to be able to speak boldly. A door of utterance would be open for me to speak the mystery of Christ. So take that mystery and make it plain. You and I, we have that commission on us too. Is to take that mystery. You know, there was an article recently, I forget the magazine, but it had a picture of Jesus on the front, you know. Picture of Jesus. But anyway, it had a picture of somebody that, you know, looked like Daniel here on the front. Without the headband. And then, and it was full of complete heresy. Because they don't understand the mystery. The world, it gets all these people together and they write all these articles and they pull all this information, and it was nonsense. We have a responsibility of speaking the truth, of causing that mystery to be revealed and understood, because it's been revealed to us for that purpose. And Paul said, I want that. That's why I'm in bonds here, that I might make it manifest, I might make it clear as I ought to speak. And then in verse 5 he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. What does that mean? Who are them that are without? What? The unsaved yet. I like that. I always like the not saved yet. Yeah, I like the yet part. I like to add that. Because otherwise we sort of have, there's a certain finality to talking about the unsaved, isn't it? It's like they're in a different category to us. But were we not once them? Yes. And so let's say they're the unsaved yet. But yeah, those that are without. Walk in wisdom towards those that are not saved, those that are not believers. Redeeming the time, buying back the time. And let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Why is it important to walk in wisdom towards the unsaved? Why does it matter? I mean, we're saved and we've got Christians, and Christians know what's expected of Christians. Why do we care what the unsaved think of us? Because they're watching us. Because have you ever noticed that once you say you're a Christian, all the heathens place a much higher standard of living upon you than they do upon themselves or anyone else? They're watching you to see if you live at the standard that you proclaim. What they can get away with, you no longer can, because you've named the name of Christ. So it's, how else are they going to know Jesus? How else are they going to be able to meet him? How else are they going to be able to know what Jesus is like, but to see you, but to meet you, but to watch you? That's going to take some wisdom. That's, if you want accountability, there it is right there. You don't need the accountability of other Christians to keep you in line. Because they're going to cover your sin because they love you, and they're going to forgive you. But the accountability of the people whose eternal salvation could hang in the balance by what they observe from you is enough accountability that calls you to walk in wisdom, don't you think? They don't even need you to have a Jesus slogan on your shirt. They don't need you to be carrying a big Bible under your arm. They don't need to see you coming out of a church or a Bible college gates. Somehow or other, they know that you're a Christian, and they'll watch your life. We have an incredible responsibility and an incredible opportunity, both. Yes, it's a responsibility, but with it comes a tremendous opportunity to be a light, to be salt and light, to be gracious, to be something that is hard to find even in a church. Love in action. Grace poured out. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor poured out on people that just flat out don't deserve it, and they know they don't. Has it ever happened to you that somebody was gracious to you, and you had just done something to them that should have provoked quite the opposite response? But they were gracious to you. And then think now, what did that do to you? How did that affect you? Bless you. Could it make you just go, oh, I should have been ruder to them? Huh? They're not getting it. It's like that Far Side cartoon of the guy in hell, you know, he's got a wheelbarrow and he's just whistling and singing, you know, and Satan's talking to one of the demons and said, we're just not getting to this guy, you know. That's what Christians are supposed to be like, you know, just nothing gets to us. Whatever people do to us, we should just, it should just brush off with love. You think you can do that without being filled with the Spirit? You think you can do that without spending time with the Lord so that so much of Him has rubbed off on you? It's not possible, is it? That's what it means to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Our life is a witness. There's a world out there of people that are not saved yet. And we don't know which ones ever will be. So we must assume that they all could be. As I've said before, practical experience has taught me that the most unlikely ones will be. The ones I think there's no chance, surprisingly, I've seen them sometime later on the front row of church with their hands raised. I go, how did that happen? Who got to that guy? How did that happen? You know. It was God. He just keeps going. Keeps reaching out. Keeps loving. You know, if you keep pouring love into somebody, eventually something's got to break. You know, you can pour anger into somebody, you can pour hatred into somebody, you can pour abuse into them, and you'll get the same back. It'll have its effect. But you want to change somebody completely? Then love them. Sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love means telling them the truth. Sometimes it doesn't mean being wimpy and pathetic. But nonetheless, it's love. Sometimes the most loving thing to do is to confront somebody about their condition and tell them, you know what, your condition is terminal. But let me tell you what will change that. Because my condition was terminal too. What an amazing opportunity that we have there. You can flip back to Ephesians for a minute. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's part of it, is the way we talk to people out there in the world, it's got to be the truth, but it's got to be done in love. Ephesians 4:15, I'm sorry, did I say 5? I meant 4. Or maybe I meant 5, and I just read 4:15. Anyway, we needed to read that because it was applicable. Actually, it was 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So, my Ephesians chapter 5 page is shredded, so it's kind of hard to see. I don't know why. See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So walk as in wisdom, walk circumspectly, walk carefully. Not like nervously, not stopping every few seconds and frantically saying to yourself, what would Jesus do? Looking at your little wristband or something. No, it's not that. But just be aware that what you do and how you live has potentially eternal repercussions. And so it is not that we walk casually, flippantly, foolishly, stupidly, or insensitively towards other people. I mean, I remember, you know, having come out of the world and come into the church, being very concerned how I was perceived in the church by other believers. you know, sensitivity to other believers and make sure you don't offend anyone and all of this stuff. But it took a lot longer before I got the concept that it was vitally important how I was to the people that weren't saved yet too. Be wise, that's all. And redeem the time. He says it both to the Ephesians and he says it here. Redeem the time. What does that mean, to redeem the time? What's the what happens when you redeem something? You buy it back, yeah. The time is, time slips away from us. Time gets frittered away. Time gets wasted. I mean, I can guarantee you that all of us, in a sense, wasted some time today, somewhere along the line. It's amazing because sometimes we rush like crazy to get somewhere, taking great risks and almost running red lights and everything just so that we can have some time to waste when we get there. We don't do anything with it. That extra 30 seconds where we almost died buying that 30 seconds, what do we do with it? Nothing. Check our Facebook. You know? I mean, something nonsensical and useless, basically. We don't redeem the time. What is the time for? What is the time that you have today for? What is the purpose of it? What is the best way to spend it? Spend it on God. Yeah, and we know that, don't we? The time was purchased for us to spend on Him. Because that is the most effective way that we can spend it. I know we spoke about that last week, I think, but it is. It is just the most effective thing. You can, if it were money, that would be the best place to invest it. It would bring the greatest returns. He's the Lord of time. You spend it on Him, your time that you need for everything that you need to do, because you spend an hour in prayer, you've got that hour less, you think? Not really. It's the same as that money that you spend on God. Do you have that much less now? Well, not really. Not if you understand the principle of God. That's not really the case, because God will make what you have given to Him multiply what you retained, and you will find that you have more than enough financially because of what you've given to God. And the same principle works for time spent with God. It does, but you'll only find out if you do it. But you could never spend too much time on the Lord. You know? There's no way you could come away going, well, God, I spent 4 hours in prayer today. No, I just, dare I even say it, but you know, wasted all that time in prayer. I could have been doing something. We wouldn't say that, but we might feel like, gosh, I should have been more active. That's why God instituted the Sabbath principle, so that people would understand that you could actually slow down and spend a significant chunk of time not on yourself. Not on survival, not on just putting food on the table, because he's talking to people that were subsistence in their economy. It's an amazing thing to realize that you can actually take that time and spend it on God. You can waste it too. And you can just fritter time away. Satan loves to get you and just cause you to just use your time ineffectively, to not be focused. Do you know how, I mean, if you're focused, you do things with a purpose, and something effective comes from it, doesn't it? Something productive happens if you're focused. If you're not focused, you're just scattered, and you're just, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Oh, what am I going to do now? I'll go here, I'll go there. And before too long, a day's gone by. And you can't look back on that day and say, I see the purpose of it. You can't look back on that day and say, I see the hand of God there. Half the time you can't even remember what you did with the time. Have you noticed how elastic time is sometimes? I mean, it's sometimes if you're waiting for something and you have no distractions, time slows down to below a snail's pace. There are other times when you're late and in a hurry, it seems to have speed up. Time's completely elastic. And as far as God's concerned, he'll stretch it and bend it and do whatever he needs to do with it. You spend the time on him and on his purposes. Redeem the time. Use the time for God. The single one thing that we're here for, apart from blessing Christ himself, is being a witness to the unsaved world. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here. If all the people who are going to be saved are already saved, we wouldn't need to be here anymore. Rephrase that. If all the people who are going to be saved before the tribulation were already saved, the rapture would be happening. A few hard-headed people are going to get saved later, but that's nothing to do. There's nothing we can do about that. But there's plenty of people that need to be saved before Christ comes for his church. And that's the only reason we're all still here. Now, I'm not saying that we can speed up the rapture by just getting about the business of being a light and a witness. I'm not saying we can't either. But certainly, that's what redeeming the time means. It means taking that time and using it for his glory, and using it for his purpose, and not spending it on ourselves. And let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer everyone. It's interesting that we are called to answer people. It means that if we're salt, he uses salt there. Salt causes a thirst, doesn't it? And as salt causes a thirst, that means that people want a drink. Our lives should be affecting people enough that it makes them thirsty for what they see us drinking. So here it matters deeply how we speak to people. Words are very powerful. I mean, even the world understands that. If a person's continually speaking highly negative things, are they likely to succeed at much? Not really. Are they likely to achieve much? No, because they're so down and so negative that they don't see potential. Are they likely to be surrounded by upbeat, positive people? No, because they're no fun to be around. So even the world understands that somebody that's always coming out with criticism and negativity and stuff is going to produce that as an atmosphere around them. Even the world understands that. And from their perspective, of course, if you're just an upbeat, positive person all the time, people tend to gravitate to people like that. But yet it's rather empty to just be positive for the sake of being positive, isn't it? I mean, just to be positive about nothing is insubstantial. But as believers, we have the truth, the life, the way to be upbeat about, to be positive about. I don't know, would you say that Christians are generally, you know, some of the more positive people that you run into? I mean, they should be. I don't know if they are always. They should be, though. Because if we need to complain, if we need to whine, if we need to moan about something, then we have our time with God to bring all those things to Him, because we're not going to bring Him down. He wants us to give us all that, to give Him all that stuff. Why? Because He can take it and turn it around and turn it into something good. If we give it out to everybody else, we're just going to bring them down. So He wants to take us and take all that negativity and all of that lack of faith and all of that stuff and give it all to God. And He'll take it and transform it and move us to a place of faith. So you spend the time with God and He'll change your lack of faith. He'll change your unbelief. He'll change your failure to see, your blindness, your inability to understand what's going on. He'll change your hardness of heart that stops you loving the people that He loves. He'll change all that the more time you spend with Him. And then you'll come away with the ability to reach out and be gracious to people and bless people and be Christ-like to people. Yeah. Everything the world does is an imitation, you know. Positive thinking, that's just an imitation of true Christianity. Self-esteem is just an imitation of a person who's absolutely confident of who they are in Christ. Self-esteem is just being proud of who you are without any reason to be proud of who you are. It falls apart. Positive thinking can only carry you so far. But we're called to, we'll take a break after this. I'll just leave you with this, something to think about positively while you're on a break. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now that's positive thinking right there. That's the real thing right there. Yeah. If you want to know what you should be thinking about and how you should be thinking, because as a man thinks, so is he, you know. I mean, it really is. The world's taken these things and twisted them for their own philosophies. But the truth is, if you are thinking the thoughts of God, you'll be godly. If you're meditating upon grace, you'll be gracious. If you're exposed to Christ, you'll be Christ-like. But we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know? We're changed by being exposed to Jesus. That's what needs to happen to us. If you think that you're not changing sufficiently, then could it be that you're spending too much time trying to change and not enough time just sitting at the feet of Jesus? I think it could. Because that will make the difference. It really will. All right, let's take a break. Let's try it. How's that? That sounds good. Okay, let's pray again. Father, we thank You that we have a few more minutes to spend. We want to spend them on You. As You've spent eternity loving us, and You will continue to do so. In Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things in perspective. When I'm saying spend all this time in prayer, I'm not saying spend all this time in prayer and cease from activity. In other words, you know, if you've got something to do, you need to do it. The thing to do is like Jesus did, is He got up a great while before anybody was doing anything, and He spent His time in prayer there. He had a full day. You never found Jesus sleeping in. They never had to come and knock on the door and say, Master, you're sleeping and there's people out here that need attending to. That never happened. He fasted from sleep, got up a great while before day, spent his time in prayer as the first thing. That's my point. The first thing and the first place that we should spend our time is not in our activity, but in prayer, so that our subsequent activity is directed by what happened in that time of prayer. Then it'll be focused. Then it'll be productive. You know, we're talking at the break about this whole idea is, you know, this exhortation to try and get everybody to just experience the fullness of what God has for us. You know, it's like a swimming pool. You know, you get into this room or place where the pool is, and that's Christianity, and there's the pool, right? And then so many Christians who haven't really surrendered are sitting on chairs around the pool admiring the water, and a few of them have stuck their toes in, you know. And some are actually paddling around in the shallow end. And one or two have gotten into deeper water, but they've still got their feet on the ground. And then some are beginning to swim beyond where they can touch the bottom. Every time we take a step of faith, we swim out past where we can touch the bottom. We go out and take risks, in the sense, to go beyond where we cannot just easily go back and get to safety. And the thing about diving in and surrendering and submitting is that when you get into that place, you don't want safety anymore. You know, when you finally let go and dive in, you're giving up control. And when you finally give up control is when you realize that there was control that was holding you back. Is when you realize that that's what you always needed to be set free from, was your desire to be in control. That is one of the single main things that is holding most believers back from all that God has for them, is their unwillingness to relinquish control to God. You know how people are who are what we call control freaks, don't you? I mean, they micromanage everything. They want to know where you are. They call you 53 times a minute, you know? It drives you crazy. But we're like that too with our own lives. We want to exert control, and God says, "Will you just let go? Just abandon yourself. Just let go. And just experience what I have for you." So, speech always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Speak the truth in love, the verse we accidentally turned to that obviously wasn't accidental. Yeah. Paul says, all my state, the way I am, verse 7, he says, shall Tychicus declare unto you. You're going to hear from this man what's going on with me. Onesimus 2 in verse 9. They're going to tell you everything that's going on here, because you're going to need to know it. There's no secrets. There's nothing hidden. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And we know next to nothing else about him. Now, there's some interesting people that listed here. We'll look at them next week, some of them. You've got the writers of two of the Gospels listed in Paul's salutations here. Both Mark and Luke are listed. Interesting. But he said, this brother is going to come to you, and he's going to let you know what is going on with me and how I'm doing. You're praying for me. This is your report as to what. This is your reply. This is your response. This is how you'll know that your prayers are being answered, is what he brings to you. This is interesting because the way communication was back then is so much different than the way it is today. You know, we're used to just firing off an email and we get a little bit miffed if we don't get a response within a day or two or an hour or two. And back then you had to write a letter and it could be months before you'd get a reply. So you wouldn't just say a couple of sentences, would you? The sort of things that we say. I mean, you'd pour something out, wouldn't you? Because you'd give them time to really chew on it and write back something meaty. That's what Paul did. And he says, he'll tell you how I am and how we are here. And he says in verse 8, I've sent him to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, that he might come to you and he might find out how you are. It's not one-sided, the relationship between the apostle and the church, you know. They cared about his condition, he cared about their condition. You shouldn't even have to say that, but ministry sometimes gets twisted where there are people ministering who they get up there and they share all this stuff and they've put together this communication that's going to change everybody's lives, right? And then they get done and they walk away and never have any contact with those people, never find out from those people whether or not their lives have been changed. I understand the logistics. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes you teach a message and you don't actually get to connect with the people immediately. But if you're going to be used by God as an instrument in somebody else's life, care about their life. Care enough to know them, care enough to ask them, care enough to pray with them, you know, to know that there's something going on, that there's this, how are they doing, you know? It cannot be that you just minister and walk away. I mean, there are times, roving, you know, traveling evangelism where you're not going to be able to get that feedback. But if there's ever an opportunity where you can connect on a deeper and more personal level, you should look for that opportunity. To have one-on-one contact with people. Jesus did. Look at the ministry of Christ. We've got him preaching to multitudes of people. But we've got these amazing conversations that he had with the strangest of people, recorded for us. I mean, it's amazing that here's Jesus. I mean, he's God and he's walking around on the earth. And you'd think that you'd have this constant Billy Graham crusade type of thing report going on throughout all the Gospels, wouldn't it? Stadiums filled with people. And there are. I mean, all the miracles and, you know, all the feeding of 5,000 and all this stuff is all there. But in John chapter 4, you know this story. He said, he left Judea in verse 3, John 4, 3, and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. This is Jesus walking in wisdom to those that are without, redeeming the time. And he comes to a city of Samaria, which, as you well know, all the disciples would deliberately walk miles to avoid. Jesus directly goes where they would normally not go. That's how he works in you, and that's how he works in me. He'll send you where you would normally not go. Sometimes he has to really interfere in your life to get you to go there. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, which is near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith to her, give me to drink. Surely he knows that she was coming. This is an appointment. She doesn't know it's an appointment. She's coming because she's coming at a time when nobody was normally drawing, because she's not the most popular woman in the town, by inference. She's what we would call a loose woman. The other women don't want much to do with her. She's been through too many men, and they're nervous. I don't know. But Jesus has got an appointment with her. The disciples are gone away. It's just Jesus, unto the city to buy food. So the woman says of Samaria said to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." This is not an ordinary conversation. She's coming with her water pot, and all of a sudden, this is weird. He's asking me for a drink, and then he's turning it around and telling me that if I knew who you were, I'd ask you for a drink. You don't have anything to draw with. That's her natural response. The woman saith to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with." He's speaking spiritually, she's speaking physically. That's always going on. You know? When we deal with those that are without, they see things physically. We're the only ones that have the spiritual sight, you see. And by the Spirit, we can know how we're supposed to speak to them. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of it. So she says flippantly, sarcastically maybe, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Yes. I think so. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." She knew that very well. We're so used to just turning on a faucet, aren't we? Grab a bottle of water, you know. They're everywhere, polluting the landfills. You know. But they had to actually physically go to a well and get water, walking miles in the dust. You were thirsty when you started. You were even more thirsty by the time you got there. If it was me, I'd have drunk most of the water. By the time I got back, I'd have to turn around and go back again. I mean, it's that kind of living is hard work. It's like cleaning a house. It's never done. I went into a restaurant this morning after a prayer meeting, and they just opened, I think, and there was a fellow mopping the floor. And the place looked pristine, you know. He was just finishing mopping the floor. And there's three of us going to walk right through and walk right over his freshly mopped floor. But what could we do? It's the only way to get to the cash register, to order. That's life sometimes. It's just never done, is it? And this woman was experiencing that. And Jesus knew that she was experiencing that sort of drudgery. And so he answers her in such a way that gets her interest right there. She's doing repetitive, fruitless, thankless work, coming daily to get water to draw. And so he says to her, "Whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again," pointing to the water in the well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now he's got her attention. And the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Oh, this sounds great. I don't want to have to keep doing this. And Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Ouch. Because right now she doesn't have one. She's had some. Several. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." What's interesting is she didn't lie. Something about Jesus caused her to just be honest with him. "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly." This is not an ordinary conversation. He's blowing her mind right now because he knows everything about her. And he's not condemning her. He's not putting her down. He's not making her feel belittled or demeaned, because although her situation would be sufficient face to face with him for that to be the case, he's not doing that to her. He's being gracious towards her. He's commending her on the fact that she told him the truth about her ungodly situation. She's living in what we would call living in sin. She's living in an adulterous situation with somebody that's not her husband. But instead of focusing on that, he focuses on the one thing that he can say that's good, is she told him the truth. She was honest with him. This is what it means by walking in wisdom to those that are outside. I think it's probably the best example that you can find, really. And a woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And if you're a prophet, I've got a biblical question for you. So she goes right into it, you know. It's great. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Unbelievers always have these questions that want to distract you from the very thing that you're about to do. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when thou shalt neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." It's not about the place. "For you worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There's a whole thing about the Samaritan form of worship and stuff that we won't go into. But "the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I am," basically. "I that speak unto thee am he." I am. She left the water pot, you know. I mean, the disciples come back at this point. Thank God they didn't get there sooner. You know, they could have ruined this. The disciples come back and they marveled that he talked with a woman, because she was without, seriously without. They wouldn't have bothered with her. They would have avoided her. Just a look from them would have caused her to go away, probably. But Jesus didn't look at it like that. "Yet no man asked, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" They knew enough that something was going on and they weren't going to mess with it. "The woman that left her water pot went away into the city and said to the man, come see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" He talked to her with grace. He talked to her with humility. He talked to her with authority, led by the Spirit, to speak into her life the things that she needed to hear that will get her to a place of faith. See, she wasn't as far away as she looked as if she was. She actually had an interest. She actually had a seeking. In fact, she'd been seeking for fulfillment through 5 husbands and now one more man that she wasn't even going to marry because the other 5 didn't work out. I'll give her some credit. Maybe some of them died. But, you know, the point is that it wasn't working. And she wasn't committed to that, but she hadn't given up thirsting. And Jesus just kept pushing the buttons until she came to that place and said, you know what? Okay, so I was asking you a trick biblical question about where it is that we're really supposed to worship. But the key isn't that, is it? The key is who we're to worship and how. And she says, I know that Christ is coming. See, she wasn't as far away as you think. I guarantee you, some of the people that you look at, and you look at them and you go, they're so far away. I don't know if I could ever take enough time to bring them from there to there. You'd be amazed. Jesus said the fields are white with harvest. Sometimes they're a lot closer than you think. It's just that they're looking for reality. It's just that they're looking for the truth. It's just that they're looking for honesty and someone that's willing to take the time to treat them like a human being. to treat them like a potential Christian, to treat them like someone who just isn't saved yet. That to me is what it means to walk in wisdom to those that are without, to redeem the time, to let our speech be always with grace seasoned with salt. Exactly what Jesus did there. That's the commission that we're all under, I believe. It's a tremendous, tremendous commission that we're under. And I believe that Jesus did it by a life of complete surrender to the Father's will, complete dependence upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because he'd laid down his power to independently operate as the Son of God when he came to earth as a man, so that he could be a perfect example for us. He would do perfectly what we would do imperfectly. Blessed you already. So I want to take the next just couple of minutes just to read through and think about some of these verses that we have here, just because I think it's important. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord and he will pay back what he has given. Think about it. You want to lend to the Lord? I mean, talk about lending to somebody that will definitely pay you back. And not just pay you back. These are the verses. Does anybody not have these? Okay, here. Could you pass them out? I mean, I'm going to read them anyway, but if you don't have one, just raise your hand, then you can have this beautifully printed sheet. Focusing on the poor, having compassion on the poor, is a very valid expression of Christianity. The poor you will have with you always, Jesus said, so it's not like we're going to eliminate poverty, even though it has been said that if all the Christians in all the churches in the world actually just tithe 10%, all church debt would be eliminated and every hungry person on the planet could be fed. You think about obedience. If everybody was just obedient in the very basic requirement that God has given to us, how empowered the church would be to do the will of God. But compassion on the poor. How many times do you pull up to an off-ramp and there's somebody there begging and you go, oh yeah, sure, you're a veteran, sure you're homeless. You know. Well, they're poorer than you probably, because are you doing that? You haven't got to the point where you're willing to stand by an off-ramp in the 90-degree heat breathing exhaust fumes just to get enough money for a hamburger, have you? So they're poorer than you. Wind down the window and say, God bless you, and give them a dollar. Oh, well, they might buy booze with it. They might. But they heard God bless you. They might not buy booze with it. You know what I mean? What price is it to bless somebody? That's the point, you see. 1 Timothy, this is a long one. 1 Timothy 1:12-17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You're not in the ministry because you put yourself there. Although I formerly was a blasphemer and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are with Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ is in you and me to save sinners. You can't get away from it. Lamentations 3:22-24. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Yeah. The very fact that we wake up in the morning is due to the mercy and grace of God. The very fact that we get up and breathe, that we didn't die in the night, that our heart didn't stop because you weren't thinking about it beating. And I wasn't thinking about yours beating. Amazing. Every morning, a brand new start. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. When you wake up tomorrow, you have one brand new day. One incredible opportunity to live for Jesus. So you blew it yet today. Read your journal. I blew it today. Okay, so have a brand new day tomorrow. Matthew 10:19-20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Apply that one to a divine appointment that you are ready for because you've prayed for it. You didn't know exactly when it was coming or who it would be with, but you're face to face with somebody. Don't worry about what you have to say. God set it up. Let him speak. He will. You'll find yourself speaking such power into somebody's life that they'll be amazed. How you could touch on the one thing that they're going through that they didn't even tell you yet. And that, you know, when that happens to a person, they don't want to just walk away. They want to know, where did that come from? That level of care and compassion for them. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, superlative upon superlative, all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. I like that verse. That's who you're praying to. I mean, just sometimes remember who it is that you're praying to. Because if this wasn't true about him, then maybe you're asking the impossible from him. Maybe you're asking something that just can't be done. But do you realize that you're asking a God who can do anything? There is nothing that cannot be done. It's amazing. It changes your prayer life when you realize that. 1 John 2:5-6, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Do I use Jesus as the example of walking in wisdom? Because that's how we're to walk, as he walked. That's how we're to live, as he lived. That's why we have four gospels, so we can look at the way Jesus lived and not get away from it. I tell you, never stay too long away from being in one of the Gospels in your reading. Because you can read all the other books of the Bible. It's hard to read Paul and stay too far away from Jesus. But you can read a lot of the other books of the Bible and you can not always make it about Jesus. But if you get back into the Gospels along with all your other reading, you'll see everything else you read in the light of Christ. And you won't make the mistake of forgetting who he is. Mark 9:31-32, for he taught his disciples and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. That was the worst thing he could tell them. I mean, he's their leader. He's their hero. Their hope is completely in him. And he says, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed. Oh, but after the third day, I'll rise again. Death is not the end. Death is absolutely not the end. But it's the end outside of Christ, isn't it? But not for us. Hosea 2:19-20, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Who's he speaking to? Israel, yeah. And their example, of course, is his unfaithful wife, right? And that's the whole point, you see, is that God's betrothing us to him, because we're just as unfaithful as Israel, with this beautiful promise that is absolutely pure, and he will totally keep it. And we'll break every promise, and we'll fail every step of the way. We have done, and we'll continue to do. But his promise will be unchanging, and he will be faithful even when we're not. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we're going to finish. I mean, that one is obvious, I think. Your heart goes wherever your, whatever you most value is, gets hold of your heart. And you've got to watch where your heart's at. Because there's nothing more painful, more damaging, than people ministering with misplaced heart. Where their heart is in ambition, where their heart is in the approval of men, where their heart is not in loving God and loving people. It's very simple. In Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is walking in wisdom, right? To those who are outside and inside, you know. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He finished the race. He sat down. That's the indication. The race has been run and successfully completed. He did it for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame of it more than you or I could ever despise anything. Because we know what it is to be unclean. We know what it is to be sinful. He had never, ever experienced it. It was the most horrendous experience that caused an agonized cry, as David recorded in the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know? But he did it anyway. Because we, you and me, us, we were worth it to him. We are worth it to him. We were not worth it to him to buy us as a trophy. We were worth it to him to buy us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could redeem the time, so that we could live for him every day. He wasn't buying something to put on a shelf. He was buying something, someone, us, you and me. He was buying sons and daughters. He was redeeming brothers and sisters. He was increasing his family. It cost him pain to do it. Pain beyond our understanding. Let's not give up. Let's run the race and keep our eyes on Jesus. We'll read the other life verses next week. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have called us to be salt and light. You've called us to be witnesses. You've called us to be Christians, just submitted and surrendered to you. Just not focused on ourselves, but focused on you. That's where the joy is. When you hung on the cross, you were not focused on yourself, you were focused on us. That was the joy that was set before you. You could have focused on the shame, the pain, and all of those things. But it was the joy of our salvation that got you through it all, that led you into it all, knowing what was going to come. That's true, Lord, about you. That must be true about us, too. Help us to live a life for the joy set before us. Because one day, when we come into eternity, we'll meet those that are there because of Christ in us. That is the most glorious hope, to be able to continually meet people who are only there because Jesus Christ in us reached them and spoke to them and touched them and loved them and cared for them and looked them in the eyes once without condemnation. That's what we're here for, Lord. We belong to you. Have your way in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One more week, we get to finish. Not in such